In the area that I and my family have gone since I was a kid to go camping up in Minnesota, it's an area that is just middle of the nowhere, way up a couple hours from Canada, and it is hardly touched by Western civilization. People who live there are a small community who've been there for the last 110 years, it's just gravel roads. And so it's just forest all over, national forest. But as you look around, it has been touched, not just by people, a little bit of people dwelling there, living there, but has been touched by Western civilization in terms of logging. And so it is not old growth forest. And so there's all this wildlife, all this forest, nature, but you every once in a while you see maybe along the edge of the forest or along a river, one of these huge white pines that have been there for a long time. And you get a glimpse of what the old growth forest would have looked like. There's a part, there's a spot that I haven't been to yet, but an hour or so from us, called the Lost 40. And what it is some surveyors up there who were responsible for finding and planning out all the places to log. Some people know about the Lost 40, apparently. They missed a spot. They forgot. They didn't account for a spot where some of the old growth then still remains today, and people can go and hopefully not damage what's there and can go see it. A lot of the themes I've been covering in this theme on growing in Christ have been about the forest at large, about God growing a people in Genesis, and God growing a people from Abraham, and how those people would bless the nations. About God growing the church in Acts. And again, this kind of collective, big picture, the people of God growth. But there's a big difference between just kind of the number of trees in the forest and how well those trees individually are growing. There is a personal element to this theme of growth in Scripture that I want us to think about as we go through this theme. For our sermons this year, there's a personal element to biblical growth. Each of us grows as a person. Even if sin never entered the world, there would be a sense in which that there would still be growth, I think. I think that in the sense that God is eternal and he is infinite, we would be growing to know him more and more. In a never-ending way. And we would be exercising dominion over whatever he puts under our responsibility and growing in that. But especially in light of sin, we see this in Scripture, that we grow, putting off the old self, putting on the new. We mature, we gain experience and perspective, we train our consciences and habits and develop healthier appetites. We renew our minds, we serve him more faithfully, bearing fruit and glorifying him more and more. Each of us, individually. That's the expectation. I want to introduce to you, before we get further into the lesson here, the new memory verse. And it is still more than one verse, but it is so small so compared to what we've been dealing with lately. So 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 7. We've already been emphasizing this idea, but I'll just read it for now. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And really, there's a part of me that just, maybe I'll just switch it and end up doing God gives the increase, because that's what I grew up with, and that just sounds better now. But that's Paul, of course, writing to the Christians in Corinth about his role and Apollos' role and other servants that have worked to help them grow. But really, God is the one who's giving that power for growing. So, again, begin to work on that that memory verse. So, what we're going to do is look at a few narratives of people, characters, people in Scripture who grow, although I'm going to depend a lot on your prior knowledge of those characters, and we won't get into a lot of detail there. And then I want to look at some instructions in the New Testament on growing personally, and then we'll come around and look at how this relates to Jesus himself as well. So first of all, when you just pick up the Bible right off the bat, when you're reading Genesis 12 and following especially, and you look at the patriarchs, you see an individual who is growing and changing and maturing. And so Romans 4 characterizes this, and recently James and Kurt and I were studying this, James Richter here. Romans 4:20 says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." That's the ESV. So this is talking about Abraham, and it's making this point about faith. But he grew strong. Now, that's actually one word for just basically being strong or becoming strong. But the word grow there is appropriate to throw in to help bring across the idea. He became strong. He grew strong in his faith. And this isn't going to help us understand what it means then when it says he didn't waver. No unbelief made him waver. Abraham, as you look at his life, he did not fall into a kind of denial of God's promises. He ultimately trusted God's promise. But not wavering, whatever it means here in Romans, has to include the fact that he sinned. And that those sins had something to do with his faith. He attempted to bring about the promise in his own sinful way. But he grows as you read Genesis. He grows. He goes from being a man who lies to save his own skin, in the case of Pharaoh, and then later with Abimelech. He lies to save his own skin, not fully, absolutely trusting the promise, not perfectly trusting the promise in that instance. He's a man who chooses to have a child through his slave, sinfully. Again, not technically thinking that God would not bring about the promise, but not having a perfect, absolutely flawless faith. But he becomes a man who will trust God. In Genesis 22, even when he is told to give up the very child he had been waiting for. What's amazing about Genesis 22 is when he's asked to give up Isaac, that is the very point that he kept on struggling with earlier in his life. He grew. He became strong in his faith. You can see similar observations with Jacob. Again, each of these is just powerful illustrations of God, not just growing a people, Abraham having more and more children and spreading in number, but each of them growing. Jacob, who fled his home, not just because of other people's faults, but his own. God was going to bless him. But he kept finding ways to make that happen in his own sinful ways, with deceit and manipulation, both which earned his brother's anger. Maybe didn't earn is the right word. Earn his murderous rage, but that's what resulted. But later, Jacob would become Israel. And he would submit to God's command to return home to the promised land, where Esau still was going to be, he was going to still need to deal with Esau. And he trusts God to protect him from his brother. And there's the great, amazing, bewildering, mysterious situation where he wrestles this man, and some kind of illustration of the struggle that Jacob has had, even with God himself. But the next day the sun rises and he is, not necessarily completely, again, perfected, but he is a new man. He's grown. Judah is another example of that. He goes from being a wicked deal maker. Instead of just killing his brother, they make some money out of his brother and don't have to have blood on their hands. Sold Joseph into slavery. But by the end of Genesis, he becomes a man who gives himself as a ransom for his youngest brother, or who was genuinely going to do that. So again, right out of the gate in Scripture, you have these people who mature. They grow and they become strong in their faith. So we read about Moses in the Scripture reading, and we'll have other Scripture readings this month that draw from some of these examples. But Moses, we read already. But he'd become just one of the Egyptians, one of the higher class Egyptians. But he began to have sympathy for his fellow Hebrews. But even then, when he sought to do something himself to bring any kind of deliverance, it was pitiful. His people did not recognize him as a savior, and they rejected him. And yet, that wasn't the end of the story. But years later, God calls him to be his prophet and to lead his people out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's paralyzing to see some of the great, mighty things some of these people do. But, you know, we can read them in a matter of chapters, but there's their entire lives here that we can appreciate. Even someone like Paul, and this is an official tangent that is not in my notes. I'm just going to tell you that right now. But Paul, I thought about putting in my notes, and here it is now. But Paul has this stint, like maybe some 14 years after he's converted, before you see all the stuff that he's doing in Acts and in the epistles. You've got this gap in his life that we don't know anything about, probably because he was just growing. Okay, back to the outline. I don't always tell you those things, but I'm telling you now. So another example then, Hebrews makes the point that he grows up he does this by faith. And that's the emphasis I wanted us to see in Hebrews. In Hebrews 11, he's doing this by faith. And a note about that, sometimes if we're not careful, we can just throw religious jargon around and let it mean whatever we want it to mean. But faith is not just like spiritual oomph. It's not just positive thinking or positive vibes. There's an object to our faith. It's God. It's his promises. So faith is this steadfast trust in the Lord and his promises. When Moses here does these things by faith, he knows this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's the God who's going to bring about deliverance for the people of Israel. And so it's really then God who gives the increase, and we are obediently trusting and following him. All right, example I do want to go ahead and read is some in 1 Samuel. I've been reading Samuel to the kids, and it's been on my mind. But there's this, just this note, kind of like we have in what we saw with the church in Acts, there's these updates about how the church is doing and growing. You have a similar thing, updates on the priest, prophet, judge, Samuel. So 1 Samuel 1, verse 21. That's not what I want. 2:21, sorry about that. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So she had already had Samuel, and she's given other children. Just like we were saying, it's not just the family that's growing, the individuals are growing. Samuel is growing in the presence of the Lord. And then verse 26, now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. So Samuel's growing, and not just physically, though that is part of it, but also in his relationship with God and with people. And there's a contrast there too, because there's others who are in power and in authority who have not grown in that way. So Eli's sons have grown up, but they've grown up only in stature. They have not grown in favor with God, certainly. And in their sin against others, they have not grown in favor with other people. Let's read chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Chapter 3, verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Previous to this, Samuel had been called by God as a boy, when that was lately unheard of. That God was speaking to Samuel, and now speaking to the people through Samuel, so he's grown up to become established as a prophet. This is a book that's all about God humbling the proud, like Eli's sons and Saul, and lifting up the lowly, like Samuel and David. So Samuel grows into his place as a leader, raised up by God, that more a leader that more closely reflects God's character. God is giving the increase, and there's this responsibility to grow, kind of like we talked about in Joshua this morning. God is the one giving the land, and yet they are to take the land. Peter is another wonderful example, and again, I'm going to rely on a lot of our knowledge here. But you can see Peter and the other disciples, but Peter because he's out there in the front so much, but you can see them growing as you read the Gospels and into Acts and the epistles as well. Sometimes we might not think of them in those terms. Peter is helpful because we could see his flaws and we see how he changes. If we didn't have that, we might just think, well, these are men of God. These are apostles. They are inspired writers. And so we have their words written, and they are standards that we follow God by. And we might begin to think of the people who wrote them as static, perfect, just mindless instruments of God. As the pen is just moving in God's direction, and not realizing that they're also people who in their lives are sinners and who grow and change and are transformed. And so Peter we see growing personally. In Luke 22, is just a place to highlight that, where Peter had already struggled. He'd struggled when Jesus was predicting his suffering. He tried to correct Jesus and rebuke Jesus when he said that he would be rejected and killed. And then when he's sure that he will follow Jesus no matter what kind of trials they face, he's told that he would deny Christ. But even when Jesus is telling Peter that, he also is telling them there in that passage in Luke 22 that he would be able to turn again. He would be able to return to the Lord and then go and encourage others again. And so there is this, again, this growth in his faith and understanding and renewal of his commitments, his commitment to God. Let's go ahead and read Galatians 2. I know I put more on the PowerPoint than I'm actually reading, but let's read Galatians 2, because this one I think is so striking. We are here after the resurrection. Peter is a new man when he's preaching in Acts 2. He's just so different than you would have seen him before. He's preaching a man who was crucified, but now who is raised, and he's willing to suffer and be rejected. But Peter still struggles to understand some things. In Acts 10, he's going to need to understand that God pouring out a spirit in all flesh includes Gentiles who have not yet been circumcised, who have no requirement to be circumcised or follow the law. And so he continues to learn and grow. And even after all of that, we have Galatians. He knows doctrinally that Gentiles are welcomed among the people of God, that they're justified by faith the same way that the Jews are. And yet he still needs to grow to walk more consistently with that. And so Galatians 2:11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," another name for Peter, of course, "I opposed him," Paul says. "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Paul had to correct Peter openly because of this gross contradiction of what he knew, the gospel that Peter understood. He wasn't walking in step with the gospel to welcome the Gentiles who had come to Christ, even when there was pressure to create distance. Peter had to grow. He had to keep growing. And he'd grow some more. He had to admit failures again and again, and things that maybe he wasn't always returning the same failures, but there were new ways that he needed to grow. New failures and flaws he hadn't seen, or temptations he hadn't faced. And he had to grow. I hope you find that both relatable and helpful, but also challenging. That we see again and again, God is laying on us this expectation that we are not static. Don't think of yourself as, I'm one of the trees in the forest. It's pretty pitiful if that forest is just like a Christmas tree sale yard. Like all these little trees, that's not a forest. They're going to be cut down. They're not growing to any kind of maturity. May our church not be something that can be pictured like that, but let there be old growth among us and among God's people across the world. And reflect on, especially earlier in my life as a kid, in churches that I was aware of, and the lack of elders. You lament the lack of old growth. And you could see families, people, you had older people who had been there for decades, but no elders. Because they weren't maturing. And they didn't raise their children faithfully. And they didn't grow in all those qualities that are expected of elders. And so there was no old growth in the sense of maturity to the effect of being able to serve as elders. Now, maybe I'm giving a different sample than before, but I think that that's improved among Christians that I've known over the years, that there is more of that. And it's wonderful, wonderful to see and to benefit from that. But let's not pendulum and say, well, we got elders and they're doing it, and so we don't need to grow because they've got it. We need to grow and to look forward to how God might use us as we mature. So there's this expectation in these passages that we grow. And what is it that they grow in? It's not just certain moral things. It's not just in certain understandings. But at the core, they're growing in their faith. And that's what Romans 4 talks about. That's what Hebrews 11 talks about with Abraham and with Moses. They're growing in their faith. And of course, that is going to affect, that's informed by their understanding, and that it's going to affect their obedience as well. So then as we come to some New Testament passages, we have God having shown us these lives of growth. Now he is telling us very plainly that that's the expectation. And I want to highlight a couple passages in particular that use similar language. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I don't know how it felt before we did 2 Corinthians in a class, if it felt like you're just in a sea of a foreign land. But I hope now it's more exciting and enjoyable to go into 2 Corinthians after having a class on that, that you feel like, oh yeah, I remember that. Know something about this section. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's talking about us coming closer to God's, the image of his Son, the image of Christ. Romans 8, again, a very similar way of talking about it. I want to show that this is a common way here to conceptualize this. I went the wrong way. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a way of talking about growing. We're becoming conformed to the image of the Son. That, I think, is helpful, because it's true in what we have in Scripture, but it's helpful because we might be tempted to think only in terms of the problems in my life, only in terms of the behaviors I'm trying to correct, and just think of kind of the rules and the mold that I'm trying to fit. But it's a person to whom we're conforming. It's a person. That's dynamic and active. It's a life in relationship with God, not a static existence as people who only avoid bad things. Our standard is a person, not a lifeless mold. We are not just seeing words on a page or rules in a book, but a person. And that person is the Lord, and so it's his glory, not ours. If we do arrive at some level of maturity that we had hoped to, that we don't say, look at me, look at my image, but we're giving the glory of the Lord because it's his glory that we're beholding and that we're then reflecting. So it's a person, but it's also true that we should be thinking of the rules and the behaviors and the habits as well, because the Lord, if we're going to actually grow, we need to grow in particular ways. We can't just vaguely talk about growing for a year and actually make no concrete progress. So Colossians 3, and you can go to other passages on this, but Colossians 3 has already talked about being united with Christ. He's talked about dying with him and rising with him. And now in teaching us particular things, he continues that kind of picture of putting off old things, dying to old things, being renewed. So Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There's a lot of particulars there. And when you slow down in these sections of Scripture and allow yourself to consider each of these areas, it's convicting. And it's helpful to be specific, to grow not vaguely, but actually in concrete ways. And so sexual sin, the more kind of visible wrongs, at least visible to ourselves, and idolatry, covetousness maybe is less visible, but sexual sin, when you consider, and I'm taking up some of the images in other passages, like in Hebrews 12, but why do we sometimes insist on trying to get up and run a race while we have ropes tangled in knots around our legs? I'm gonna go make progress in the race of life, in the race of faith. I want to grow. We're talking about growing. But I'm content to leave these things all tangled around me. If you indulged in sexual sin this last week, after saying that you wouldn't do that again, and if you have not confessed it and you've not done anything significant to repent of it, it should show you that you really are trying to run a race with ropes tangled around your ankles. The cost of admitting your sin is painful. It may change your life in difficult ways, but the cost is so small. Satan wants to exaggerate the cost, but the reward is so much greater of repenting and turning to our Lord. It's far better that you enter into heaven with no access to the internet than go into hell with your internet access intact. It's better, far better, to go into heaven having lost trust from your spouse than it is living a lie and going into hell while your spouse thinks you're okay. We can't just talk about growing. We have to grow in particular ways. And while we might bring attention to one area, he's particular in this passage about a range of things. He's particular here about sin in our words and our motives the less visible kinds of sin and areas that we need to grow. But listen, if you use your voice box to speak, or your fingers to type, or your mind to think, and your heart to feel, there might be some sin involved in those things. And if we're honest, couldn't we do better? I know you know I could, but couldn't we all do better? Couldn't I improve in the ways that I speak? Couldn't I mature in my motives and my mental and emotional habits and relationship with other people? Maybe do I have some blind spots and excuses about the ways that I do sin in those areas? Take inventory of your life with passages like these and allow God's Spirit to overflow into each furrow of the field of your life and let Him bring life there. Again, by describing growth here in Colossians 3 in terms of putting off and putting on and dying and rising, Paul's emphasizing that the gospel is at work here. You are not alone in this effort. The standard is great. The standard is Jesus, and it's God who gives the growth, who's making a way for us to be transformed. The final step here in this lesson is to consider Jesus, who in a passage we read already is called our brother, the Son of Man. Jesus grew as a human being. Jesus is divine, which is amazing, and that's very clear. And Jesus became human, which, because of his divinity, is amazing and very clear in Scripture. Do you realize there are aspects of his humanity that we have in common with Jesus that we don't even have in common with Adam? Jesus came into this world not as Adam would have, made directly from dust and into a mature man. Of course, Jesus' flesh was created in a uniquely miraculous conception. But from that point on, his human experience was like ours. His human nature began as a tiny speck in his mother's womb. And then he grew. I have questions about that. I can't explain the mystery of how he can possess divine power and knowledge while also, and Hebrews is very clear on this, experiencing true humanity. Sometimes we think, no, he couldn't have because he didn't have sin. Adam was a human before he ate that fruit in the garden. Humanity doesn't have to mean sin. But Jesus did experience, and Hebrews makes this very clear, temptation. He grew, and I can't explain all that. His legs grew. I don't want to go too far and say too much because I don't know how this all works, but I imagine and I suggest that his coordination developed. His brain developed. I can't say too much, but I can say what I think Hebrews is saying. He did not shortcut his human experience with divine interventions. The temptations of Jesus show us this. I think that's one way you can appreciate those temptations that by Satan in the wilderness. He's fasting, led by the Spirit to fast in the wilderness for 40 days, and he's tempted to use his miraculous divine power to shortcut his human experience. Make bread. How many miracles can you find in Scripture, in Jesus' ministry, where he is just doing stuff for himself? Like, oh, I could bend down and pick this up, but no, I'm just going to use the force or whatever. Oh, you know, I'm fasting in the wilderness, but I can miraculously make it so that my stomach doesn't hunger. Something like that. Jesus experiences humanity, and he doesn't shortcut that. So I don't know all the answers, but that seems to be a clear commitment given to us in Hebrews. The other thing that is somewhat different than Adam's experience, at least initially, is that Jesus experienced the plight of fallen humanity from the outset. Jesus did not begin his human experience in Eden, but right alongside the rest of us, cast out of Eden because of Adam and Eve's sin. He was born in an oppressed nation under a pagan empire. He was raised in a poor family. He was not insulated from the brokenness of this world. And he grew. His human nature grew. And that, just like we're told about Samuel, in Luke, there's a very parallel passage here with Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. I keep doing the wrong thing. What am I doing here? Chapter 1. Sorry. Chapter 1. Sorry. I probably should move on here. All right. Well, I know 252 has it. Sorry about that. It's 240. Let's read 240 through 52. I apologize about that. What am I thinking of there? It's not in my outline, and I put it, so I don't know what I did there. Chapter 2, verse 40. Bookending this section is this statement about Jesus' growth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased, which is our word that we've been seeing in a lot of places, grow. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This passage, only in Luke, by the way, is this very intriguing passage where you get a window into this time between Jesus being a baby to being an adult in his ministry. It just makes you more curious. Well, what was it like for him to grow? And we don't get to know all about that. But maybe it's just because it was like a lot of us. It was like our human experience. He grew without sin. Don't let the incarnation, I guess that is what I was thinking about when I had the earlier passage, so I apologize about that. But the fact that Jesus was going to come as the Son of God and be born of a woman, don't let that get so familiar to you that it's no longer astounding. It is astounding. And he grows here, and he grows in favor with God and man, and also begins to reveal his greater commitment to the Father, his ultimate commitment, and how he's moving in the direction of his Father's purposes. My suggestion is this here. Jesus needed to grow as a human, had that responsibility to grow, and makes him a sympathetic high priest for us. And this is, again, what I'm referring to in Hebrews that keeps drawing on this, and there's more about that than I'm going to read here. But Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10. Hebrews 4 talks about this toward the end, of him being able to be a merciful high priest because he was tempted as we are. But Hebrews 5, verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He learned obedience. God, in the flesh, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, learned obedience. He experienced something that he hadn't experienced before. Human obedience to the Father. He grew. And he was obedient, of course, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just one final idea here I want to get across. And it's kind of a big idea, but my excuse is that you guys went through Psalm 8 with Tommy last Sunday. But I want to tie these three passages together in one kind of big story here about growing in the image of God. God made man in his image, Genesis 1:27. Psalm 8 celebrates this, that we, what is man? Who are we? And yet God has exalted us and given us dominion. We're made in his image. And there's this humble awe in Psalm 8. Now, as you read a lot of the other Psalms, including Psalm 9 and 10, you find that there are a lot of people who don't have that humble awe. There are a lot of people who have been given dominion who are not respecting the God who made him in his image and who gave us that power. There's a lot of oppression and wickedness. And we've lost dominion in large part. Creation is not subject to us. Death and disease and disaster plague us. And so Hebrews is going to speak to this, and it'll be the last passage to read this morning. But Hebrews 2 is what ties these things all together. But the image of God was distorted by our sin since Adam and Eve. We were in the image of God, but we've distorted that. But Christ redeems it. And so that's why we're being conformed to his image. Christ becomes a man, made in God's image, just like we are, and he restores it to what it was supposed to be. So Hebrews 2, verses 5, I'm going to read this whole section here, verses 5 through 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So without Christ, creation was no longer subject to mankind. Without Christ, we were subject to death. Without Christ, the image of God was distorted in us. But in living and growing obediently in his humanity, under the curse of sin, Jesus redeemed humanity. And he restored the image of God in us. So that's part of what's happening in those other passages, 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Romans 8:29, that we're being conformed to his image. So, pray to the Lord of the harvest. There are difficulties in your life and mine. There are flaws in my character and relationships. But may God give the increase. May He give the strength for me to endure and overcome the challenges and to see Him work changes in me and in ways that I never thought could happen. God gives the increased. Trust in Him. Grow. If you need anything, if you need to become a Christian, be baptized into Christ, or if you need to confess sin and to ask for help in your own growth, you can do that and make that known as we stand and sing.